Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9 as we continue our study. And we come to Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27 as we continue our study through Luke's gospel account, his account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9, if you're able and willing, let's please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we're thankful that this is your word and that you have spoken. And we would pray that you would open our ears and our hearts and our eyes and that you would bend our wills to yours. Lord, that you'd teach us this morning. Lord, that you would use me as you see fit for your glory, for your honor, and for our good. And may the name of the Lord Jesus be exalted in our midst, we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let's be seated. I was watching a show this past week where a woman had a head injury and was suffering from amnesia because of it. Which, by the way, I did a little bit of research after seeing kind of how they had portrayed amnesia and found that actually the type of amnesia that we see on TV really is a Hollywood type of amnesia. That it actually in real life is really, really rare. It'd be extremely rare, though we see it in shows and movies and all the time as if it were some common occurrence. But that really shouldn't surprise us at all to find out that things that we see in media aren't actually sometimes true, should it? But besides that fact, in the show, she had a head injury and couldn't remember anything from before the head injury. She didn't even know who she was. And of course, because of that, she struggled. She couldn't even remember her name. And at one point, she muttered these words through tears. She said, "I don't even know who I am. I don't even know who I am." But then, at the end of the show, one of the detectives had found out who she was, and she brought the woman's ID to her. And she handed it to her, and the woman looked at it, and she goes, "Camille. My name is Camille." And then again, through tears, the memories began to flood back to her. She began to remember all the things that had happened in her life. She began to remember who she was. And then again, through tears, she clutched her ID to her chest and she said, "I know who I am. I know who I am." And that is a really important thing to know, isn't it? To know who we are. In fact, it's one of those things, as we talked about last week, that drove Augustine. One of the two questions that drove him: who am I? And what a joy. What a peace. What a comfort to be able to answer that question. And yet, I would put to you this morning that there is a much more important question. Because apart from this more important question, you truly can't answer the first. And that's the question that Luke has led us to ask over and over and over again as we've walked through this gospel. And he's been leading up to this particular climax where Jesus asks his disciples and Peter responds. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? And I would argue that there's actually two emphases here in this one question. Not just who do you say that I am, but who do you say that I am? Both of those things are important. Really, it's an ultimate question, isn't it? And the answer to it has radical consequences. The answer to it and our response to it. Eternally, yes, indeed. But also even for today. Because if the answer is as it truly is, if the answer is you are the Christ, then it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes everything now, and it changes everything for the future. And so I think we see that here in this text, and I want us to look at it in two different ways. In the first way, we're going to see the question and the confession, and then secondly, we'll look at the command and the cross. So first, the question and confession. And so here we are in Luke's orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus, and we find ourselves this morning in this particular text in a little bit different context than that to which we've grown accustomed. Over the last several weeks together, it's been large crowds of people everywhere, right? Everywhere we turn, there are large crowds around Jesus. But here, there are no big crowds. No big crowds. There's no hustle and bustle. There's no healing going on. There's no feeding of the 5,000 going on, although this comes certainly right after the heels of that. But here, it's just he and his disciples. There at the feeding of the 5,000, he had demonstrated himself to be the great shepherd of the sheep. He had demonstrated himself to be, in fact, the one who is sufficient for all things. He's demonstrated himself to be the bread of heaven. The bread of heaven. He, the one provided by God himself to feed his people. But here again, it's just Jesus and his disciples. And it's really interesting how it's stated, isn't it? Because as we first read it, it says, "Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." It almost seems like it's contradictory, doesn't it? Here they are. Jesus is praying alone, but his disciples are with him. How can Jesus be alone if the disciples are with him? But it's not contradictory at all. Because it doesn't say that Jesus was alone. It says that he was doing what alone? He was praying alone. So this is the context. Jesus is praying to his Father. He's not praying with his disciples. No. He's praying alone to his Father. Jesus is communing with his Father who is in heaven. And it's in the midst of that, on the heels of that prayer, when he then turns to ask the question of his disciples. And he says to them, doesn't he? He says, "Who do you say that I am?" But first, there's another question, isn't there? And that first question is, he says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And that's not an unfamiliar question. It's a question that Jesus, and in fact, it's one we've already talked about, the answer to it. And it's a question that Jesus would have known the answer to, not just because Jesus was Jesus. Not just because Jesus is God and he would have known all things, but Jesus would have known the answer to this because he would have heard all the rumors. It wasn't quiet. I mean, it had already been an issue. Rumors had been flying around about him. Herod had heard from Herod had heard about them too. This is why Herod had become so perplexed. Jesus' popularity had continued to grow. The crowds had continued to gather and to grow around him. He'd performed numerous miracles in front of people. He'd continued to teach and to preach about the kingdom of God. You can almost sense the buzz. You can almost sense the buzz. Who is this man? Who is this man? Hey, have y'all heard who this Jesus guy is? Have you heard about him? So Jesus asked his disciples this question. Not because he didn't know the answer, but Jesus asked his disciples a question so he can set them up for the next question that he asks them. And for this one, of course, they give the same answer that Herod had heard, and that is, well, he's John the Baptist, right? Or he's Elijah, or he's one of the prophets of old has risen. It's no secret. They knew what others were saying. Jesus knew what others were saying. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks that probing, profound, and ultimate question. But who do you say that I am? What a question, right? What an important question. Eternity depends on the answer and our response to it. Salvation depends on this answer. Who do you say that he is? And maybe even some of you here this morning, maybe even some of you can answer this question for others. Who does others say that Jesus is? Who does your family say that he is? Who do your parents say that he is? Who does your spouse say that he is? Who does your church say that he is? But again, here's the question. Who do you say that I am? Because you see, for you, it doesn't matter what others believe. It matters what you believe. And here's why this is so important. Brothers and sisters, let me see if I can say this gently, but straightforwardly. It really doesn't matter what you believe. Now, it does for you. But what you believe doesn't determine the truth of reality. Do you see what I'm saying? And truth is not determined by your answer or your response. Those who believed that he was John the Baptist, that didn't magically make him John the Baptist because they believed he was. Those who believed he was Elijah, that didn't make him Elijah because they believed he was. You see, he is who Peter proclaims him to be, not because Peter proclaims him that way, but because God has declared him to be who he is. Because God has anointed him. Because he is who he says he is. And he has demonstrated it. This is what Luke has been telling us over and over again. He's lined up all these miracles to do what? To demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is who he says he is because it's true. And two, though it's Peter who speaks and it's Peter who gives this answer and response, he is speaking, as he often does, for the disciples as a whole. And his answer is so simple. It is so straightforward, and yet it is so very profound. And Peter answers it this way. He just simply says, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Now that is a loaded phrase. Brandon mentioned this a little bit with the children. It's a loaded phrase. It's kingly. It's royal. It's regal. It's messianic. It's Davidic. This is who Jesus is. This is who he is. He is the Christ. And I know you know this, and I've said this to you on numerous occasions, but this isn't just simply a name. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Some of you may think it is. Some of you may hang around people who use it as such. They use it as a cuss word and act like some of you college kids back there. You probably hear it on campus all the time. It's not his last name. Christ is his title. It's a designation. He is the Christ. He is the King. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. He's the one, even as we're told here, he is of God. He is of God. He's the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Whether we see that in 2 Samuel with the Davidic covenant of the one who would sit on his throne. Whether we see it in Daniel chapter 9 as the Son of Man. And it's seen all over the Old Testament. He's the one prophesied. He's the one predicted about. Luke predicted this at his birth, or recorded the prediction at his birth. You'll remember this at the very beginning of Luke, right? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The disciples are beginning to get here what the angels had proclaimed. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The disciples are beginning to get it. They're beginning to get it. They're beginning to get what even the demons perceived. Remember the demons? What the demons said? You are the Son of God. They got it. And here the disciples are beginning to get it. This changes everything. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. He is the Christ of God. He's the one sent by God. And notice how it's put. He's the Christ of God. He's the one sent by God. I know I just said that, but notice what that means. He's the only one. He's the only one. He's the only way. He's the one who was sent to redeem his people and to set them free. He's the one that was sent as the bread of heaven, the one who supplies our need. He's the one who is sufficient. God has provided in Christ Jesus, and guess what? He has provided in no other way. So if it's not in Christ, there is no provision. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. God has provided in Christ Jesus. Let's think about that for just a moment. Let's let that sink in. And what I mean by that is this. We've brothers and sisters, we have hope. We have a hope. But He is our only hope. And I say that as an encouragement to all of us. When we're tempted to look at other places and in other things to fill only that which Jesus can fill. He is our only hope. You know, I look at the world today and I listen to the conversations that are going on. And it's not just in the world. Tragically, it's in the church at large as well in many places. And it's tragic. Listen to the conversations. I watch the anger and the hatred and the frustration of a world attempting to fix its own problems in the world's own way of doing things. And the church has even borrowed them sometimes. And it's tragic. But you see, when you don't diagnose properly the source of a problem, the treatment continually fails. And so often that treatment actually makes matters worse if we misdiagnose it. And as with all attempts at trusting in our own strength, in our own wisdom, it only leads to greater frustration, greater anger, greater chaos, or whatever else it is. I was listening to somebody this week. And I was listening to a book on Audible, and the author was speaking about a particular issue in our culture. And she said this, she said, we have got to understand that we have learned that, listen to this part, that educating people doesn't fix this problem. Educating people doesn't fix this problem. And what she was saying was, she was saying, look, we've tried that. We've tried that and it doesn't do anything. And so as I was listening to that, when I heard that, I went, finally, it's being admitted even in public discourse, in the public square, it's being admitted that merely educating people can't change hearts of stone. Praise the Lord. But then the new course of action was put forth. And it was just as empty and just as vain and just as worldly and just as impotent as merely trusting in education. For you see, when we fail to see sin as sin, when we fail to see the root problem, we can look at all types of things and all kinds of things to try to address particular problem. And it's going to fail. And it's going to fail over and over and over again. Because there's only one that is sent to address the problem of sin. And it's Jesus Christ. He is the Christ of God. And guess what? If we turn our back on Him individually, guess what? There's no other remedy for sin. There's no other remedy for sin. He's our hope. He's our only hope. And we can try all that we can try, all the world's wisdom. And again, we're going to be left empty. And it's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. It's only Christ. Jesus is the one of God. Forgiveness and forgiveness of sin. Our standing before God, our very salvation, it's in Him. And you know, you've no doubt heard the phrase, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to salvation, Jesus is the only basket there is. And that's a struggle, isn't it? I know it's a struggle. I'm tempted to do it too. And that is to just, sometimes I struggle. And I have to say the same prayer that we all have to say is, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, because I get discouraged. I begin to put my hope in other things. I begin to take an egg out and put it over here and go, well, just in case this doesn't work, I'll have this on the back burner. Guess what? Brothers and sisters, to take eggs out of that basket and put it over there is to say that Jesus Christ is not sufficient for you. And it's to trample the name of the Lord Jesus. There is no other basket. All your eggs go there. That's our only hope. It's our only hope. And he's proved Himself sufficient, hasn't He? Over and over and over again. And God has declared Him sufficient. Ultimately speaking, how is that? Well, we're not there yet in Luke's story. But by God raising Him from the dead, He put a stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's enough. He's enough. And that moves us then to our second division, doesn't it? For the Christ, he must have suffered, been rejected, killed, and on the third day be raised. This was all part of the plan. This was all part of the plan for the Christ. Because after all, this is why He came. This was His very mission. And Jesus commands here the disciples to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Isn't that interesting? Right? Tell no one. You think you want to tell everybody. Tell everybody. But He says, tell no one. We might ask a question, or we do ask a question, well, why is that? Well, we see throughout all the Gospels that there is that sense in which Jesus tells His disciples, it's not time yet. And it's not time yet. It's not time for Him it's not time for Him to go to the cross. It's not time for Him to be glorified in that way. To be killed and to be in the grave and to rise again. Not time yet. But I think there's also something else going on here. That here we learn, excuse me, my allergies have been awful. So forgive me if I begin to cough like that. that we actually see something else here going on, and it's not just about my time's not yet come. And I think we see it in the answer in Jesus' follow-up, because he says he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and then rise again. Yeah, certainly it's not time for that yet. But not just that, this is going to be misunderstood. To tell others that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be killed, rise again? What are you talking about? I mean, even the disciples had a hard time understanding this, right? I mean, I said a few moments ago that the disciples are beginning to get it, but they don't get it completely. I mean, Peter still struggles with it. We're going to see that again, or we'll see that in another, you would see that in another gospel where Jesus says to Peter, get behind me. Why? Because Peter says, this may it never be. This is never going to happen to you. And Jesus says, it's got to. So even the disciples didn't completely get it yet. They had a hard time in understanding it. So the expectation then was that this Messiah, he would bring a political rescue. A Messiah that would come and give them freedom from oppression and political rule. And it's not that Jesus wouldn't bring this, but it's a matter of timing and it's a matter of ultimacy. Because in order for glory, suffering must come first. Suffering must come first. And what people ultimately need isn't a rescue from physical bondage or freedom from a political oppression. What people ultimately need, what we need, what we all need, is rescue from sin and freedom from spiritual bondage. This is the work of the Messiah. But this change in expectation, would have been hard to take. It had been hard to swallow because this is what they wanted. They wanted it now, right? I mean, how many times have we talked about that? That's kind of the cry of our heart, right? We want glory now, not later, now. We want all things now. But Jesus is saying it's not time for that yet. There's glory, yes, but it's through suffering. Through suffering. And this change in expectation for the Jews would have been difficult to take. They wanted one thing, but Jesus was bringing quite another. What he was bringing was much better, much fuller, much deeper, much richer than what they wanted. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And it was in light of this coming rejection then that Jesus silenced any messianic proclamation. At this point, you see, Jesus wanted his work and his word to testify to who he is. And people should have known, right? He wanted his word and work to witness to him. And had they been watching, had they been listening, they would have known him. They would have recognized him. They would have acknowledged, this is the Christ. This is the Christ, but they didn't. But also, too, what would they think of a suffering king? What kind of king is that? What kind of king is a king that comes and suffers and dies at the hands of men? That's not a king. And yet, neither should that have been a surprise to them. Even the prophets had spoken about this. Peter, after the resurrection, this is recorded in Acts. He says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You see, Jesus was that suffering servant. He was the lamb to be slaughtered for the sins of those who belong to him. He was the one to whom the prophets had pointed. But it didn't end there, did it? It didn't end in death. Because he would conquer sin and death and rise from the grave. And the scripture says that he'd be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that he'd sit on his throne and kingdom. And his kingdom is forever and ever. Why? Because he is the Christ. He's the Christ. Through suffering to glory. The path to glory is through suffering. And having told his disciples what would happen with him, that I must go through suffering before glory, guess what he does? He then turns to them and he gives them a crash course in discipleship. Call it Discipleship 101, whatever you want to do. And it's a course we all need to take, and it's a course that we need to continually take. And you know, I think we sometimes come to this passage. This passage of take up your cross and follow me. And we come to this passage and we see, take up your cross and follow me. And we think, okay, well, Jesus died for me. He took up his cross for me. And so it's my turn now to pick up my cross and to do for him. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but if that's the way that this works, I'm in trouble. If that's the way that this works, you're in trouble. I'd be disqualified almost immediately if my eternity depended upon my continued obedience or my cross bearing. Because I don't have the strength to do it. It doesn't become our turn when we become Christians. You know, we may even look at some circumstance in our life or a situation in our life, be it something difficult or someone difficult, and we say, yeah, that's my cross to bear. As if God gives us something difficult to live through so that we can then somehow make ourselves worthy before Him. It's not what this is teaching. And in fact, not only is that not what this is teaching, but that turns this teaching completely upside down. Completely upside down. Because this isn't about me at all. It isn't about you at all. It's about the Christ. Notice what he says. He says, let him deny himself. Isn't it interesting that we as people, we can take a statement like, let him deny himself, and we can turn it around to actually make it all about ourselves in denying ourselves. We're masters at that. We're masters of making ourselves out to be the center of all things. Jesus says, let him deny himself. And we immediately go, okay, well, let me show you how good I am at denying myself so I can prove that I'm actually worthy before him. Again, that's turning this upside down. The Christian life, trusting Christ, is about self-denial. And again, we usually take this and we go, okay, then I'll deny myself in these things to prove to you or to whoever, to God, to myself, or whatever, that I'm actually trusting Christ. Again, brothers and sisters, we're completely missing the point. And we're turning it upside down. I like the way Darrell Bock says this. He says, the Christian life is a recognition that He, that is Jesus, must save because disciples cannot save themselves. That life must be given over into God's care and protection. Again, so where does this force us? It forces us right back to Jesus is the only one. He's the only one. He's our only hope. To take up one's cross isn't to do it ourselves. It's quite the opposite. It is submitting and surrendering to Jesus. That's what it's about. It's to say, I can't do this. I can't do this. And back in their time, in the disciples' time, to carry one's cross was a symbol and a sign of one's submission to the state. As a follower of Christ, it is a sign of our submission to the Lord Jesus. It means our submission to the Lord Jesus. But here's the wonder of the gospel. Look, with the state, for one to submit to the state, why do they have to submit to the state in the first place? Because they've transgressed the laws of the state, and then the state does what? Kills them for it. And they have to submit to it. But what does God do in the gospel? Oh, this is awesome, isn't it? Yes, we've transgressed the law of God, but He doesn't kill us for it. He's taken the wrath out on Himself, on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And to submit to that, who couldn't submit to a king who's given himself for us? There's maybe many of you who struggle to submit to the state, right? I know you who you are in here. But is it that hard to submit to one who's given himself for you? Who shed his blood to forgive you and to wash you clean and has put his robe of righteousness on you? The Christian life is submitting to a king like that. He's a sovereign king. Oh, but he's a gracious king, isn't he? And it's also then to identify with him. We're almost done. Hang with me real quick. It's to identify with him. Even in his suffering, even in his rejection. And that's coming, right? I mean, for the disciples. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The disciples submitting to Jesus will also be rejected. The disciples will also suffer for his name's sake. But guess what? They still have life in him. Because their life is in him. Their life isn't in this life, if I can say it that way. Their life is in Christ. This life, again, is not all there is. Jesus says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Again, what do we see here? But the same thing that we've been learning over and over again, it's a looking beyond the already to the not yet. A looking beyond the already to the not yet. A looking beyond this world and the comforts and the pleasures of it, or the struggles and the chaos and difficulty of it, to that which is to come in glory. This is where Jesus is drawing their minds. This is where Jesus is drawing our minds, to glory. He's coming again in glory. In glory. And he says, if we're ashamed of him now in the midst of this, then he'll be ashamed before the Father of us when he comes in his glory. Again, where does that move us to? He's our only hope. We may read that and say, well, that's not very nice, Jesus. What do you mean it's not very nice? He's given himself for you. And he said, here I am. Here I am. What do we mean it's not very nice? To those who say such things, they've rejected the Lord Jesus, not him rejected them. Do we get that? We do, right? And the kingdom, this is hard for us to understand, I think. We read this end here, that some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And we go, wait a minute, what does that mean? What does that mean? Remember what we've learned? If you're visiting with us, and please come back, you'll hear about this over and over again. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God has already come. It came in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming, in his life, in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. How do we know that? Because where is he right now? All along in his ministry, he has said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, right? And then what happens at the end? He rises again, and then he ascends up into heaven, and he's seated where? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Where is that? That's a place of judgment. It's a place of rule. Jesus Christ is ruling. His kingdom has come. And the sending of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is proof positive that that promise has been fulfilled. Now, the kingdom is here. It's been inaugurated, but it's not yet been consummated. Things now aren't as they always will be. His kingdom is not yet consummated. We still await that great and that terrible day when Jesus returns in glory. And the kingdom will be consummated, and there will be no sin, there will be no tears, there will be no death. Don't we yearn for that? But now we live in the tension of the already and not yet. Christ has already come. His kingdom is already here, but not yet in its fullness. And that's what we see here in verse 27. That's what we see here. And in fact, what we're going to learn about next week also is just kind of a preview of that glory with the transfiguration. We'll come to that next week. We can't spend time on it this morning. But a preview of the glory of Christ. What Jesus is saying, that before some of these die, they're going to see the kingdom of God, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We, like the disciples, we live in view of that which is to come, but we live because of that which Christ has already done. Not because of what we do, not because of what we have done, but because of Christ, because of the cross, because He is the Christ. He suffered many things. He was rejected. He was killed. And He rose again. That's the good news. And think about this. It's true. In time, in place, and in history. It's objective truth. God has sent Him. He's the anointed one. And He has revealed Himself to be the Christ. God has revealed Him to be the Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer of sinners like you and me. So let me just leave you with this question. Actually, two questions, if I might. Who do you say that He is? And what are you going to do with that? Let's pray. Our God is